there is so very little that we can control. That this is the reality of our humanity. You're sitting at home, you can't control that you're stuck there. There's very, very little that we can control. There is a little, but it's so itty-bitty and teeny. And that this is the reality of humanity. That we were created as dependent. And that our state, when we're living it out in truth and in reality, is one of trust. That is the human state for which we were created, is trust. And there is so very little we can control. And when we forget this, and when humanity pushes back against this, it's reality that slaps back at us. So when you try and build a tower to Babel, as we heard, it's the reality of gravity that slaps back at you. God doesn't have to come and strike the tower down. It's gravity that when you try and build this tower to the heavens as they desire to do, will cause it to collapse. Or in the 1700s and 1800s, the Enlightenment, thinking that we can live without God and that we can build a civilization, a heaven here on earth. Reality slaps back against that. And what we had happen was the catastrophes, well, a number of them, but of World War I, of World War II, and the state that we're in now. Because it had forgotten that humanity has fallen. That humanity needs God. And instead of creating this heaven here on earth, like they desired and thought they could do, and we think we can do, we create instead here a hell on earth. When we forget about reality, when we forget about God, reality slaps back at us. And the great poverty of forgetting this is forgetting that we were created to trust and we were created to receive. And when we forget reality, we forget truth, we're not able to receive from God anymore. This is a beautiful gospel. This gospel that we hear, which takes place on the day of the resurrection. But there's that last line, right? Kind of this throwaway line. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief, you may have life in his name. It's so personalized that John, who is the last one to record his gospel, writes these things down for you, that you might believe, that you might have life within you. And that this, what they recorded in the gospels and throughout scripture, is this revelation of our salvation that's given to us. And it's given to you. And this is what's known as public revelation. That when the last apostle, John, died, public revelation closed. Everything we need for our salvation recorded down in the Word of God. But public revelation, this gospel, and especially the resurrection, it's like a tsunami of grace, all of it coming at us. And the thing about God is he doesn't just take his word and his grace and personalize it to you, but he also personalizes it to times and places as well. And he does this through the amazing grace of private revelation. That throughout the centuries, there are times in which we forget certain aspects of who God is and what he's given to us that he has to remind us. So in the 1200s, the church needed to be reminded that to be a Christian is to live out of true poverty. And so what did God do in his providence? He rose up St. Francis and St. Dominic, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, to remind Christians everywhere that to belong to God is to be poor and to live out of this poverty. That he does this out of his providence. A couple centuries later, the church was caught in the midst of Jansenism, in which it had forgotten that the heart of God and the heart of our faith is that God is love. And so what did he reveal within this? The Sacred Heart of Jesus. The revelation that that's at the very core of what our faith is about and what God is about. Private revelation's a funny thing, though, because how the church deals with it is all that private revelation does is it takes and it highlights a certain part that's already there in public revelation. It doesn't add anything to it. It doesn't say something different. All it does is highlight a certain part of it that we need to hear. And throughout the centuries, there have been many people who have said, well, God has spoken to me and all these things. Okay, that's fine. Some of it, when it becomes widespread, if it's clear that the message is not something that's part of the gospel and public revelation, the church has had to condemn it, saying, no, that is not of God. Stay away from it. It's dangerous. Or if it's a message that might be good, but the people who have received it, this is everything from revelation from God or Marian apparitions, but the people themselves haven't lived or aren't living a life that's of true holiness, that they've received this message supposedly from God or Mary, and they're living like millionaires and celebrities, the church is not going to approve that. And so the church is very cautious, and there's a huge vetting process of what the church will say. There is nothing of this revelation that contradicts public revelation. And in fact, there can be something that can help people grow closer to God through it, and it will promote it. And that's just a handful of things throughout the centuries. But there are ways, and I say all this just to understand that, because people can get those confused. But remembering that God is so personal that he brings forth religious orders and charisms, and he brings forth messages to humanity through his mother, through saints, through himself appearing to people. In 1905, there was a young woman whose name was Helena, who was born in Poland. And at the age of 7, she received a clarity and a conviction that God was calling her to the religious life. But life, it's complicated. Her family was big, and it was very poor. And soon after she was just a little girl, the whole world was engulfed in World War I. And in the immediate aftermath of it, she had to go at the age of 16 and work away from home to be able to earn income to send back to the family. And so she went and lived on her own and worked as a housekeeper at the age of 16. And she did this for 3 years. And in the midst of this, life happens. And so she recounted, she didn't write this down, but she recounted to her sisters that here she was at the age of 19, and she said, here I was, this redheaded girl, and I was at this party in a pink dress, because apparently the details are important. I was at this party in a pink dress, and I was dancing, and Jesus appeared to me and asked me, Helena, how long do I have to wait for you? And she said it wasn't as if he was like wagging his finger at her or shaming her. She said it was asking her in this way of drawing forth love from her, in the most loving way, like Jesus did to Peter after he appeared to him on the seashore after the resurrection Simon, do you love me? Helena, how long are you going to make me wait? How long do I have to wait for you? And she said this calling that she had received from a young age, and it just sort of kept it in the background. It became this flame in her heart, and she went and sought the convent that God was calling her to. And she found the group of sisters, and she joined them. And you know, you're not like automatically a sister right away. You don't take your final vows for a number of years, just like when you enter seminary. It's a number of years until you're ordained. And they write evaluations. You know, they watch you, make sure you're not crazy, make sure that you're adjusted well as a human being. They write evaluations. I would love to see what my evaluations were in seminary. God's merciful, and seminary evaluators can be merciful too. But she had one thing written down when they went back later and looked at her evaluations. There was just one evaluation that was done, and her mother superior wrote three words. This is what they wrote about Helena. No one special. That was the only thing written in her evaluation. But to this woman, God would give perhaps the most important message that he desires us to receive in our time. He would give to this woman who would take the name Sister Faustina the message of divine mercy. And his desire for us and for his world to know about and to receive his divine mercy that we had forgotten about. God is love. And the greatest form of love is mercy. Because mercy is the love that we don't deserve. There's a way in which we don't deserve any love, but especially mercy. And mercy is a funny thing because, you know, in human love, we're attracted to the other from the goodness that we see in them, from the beauty that we see, from their intelligence, from how funny they are, from just the goodness you see in the other person. And that's what attracts you to them, right? It would be weird if it was different for us. But that's what attracts you to that person. God's love is wider than that. Because his love is that of mercy. And what attracts us, what attracts God most to us, is not simply our goodness. It's not simply how smart you are, how virtuous you are, how beautiful you are. What attracts God to us the most is where we're most unlovable. It's our brokenness. It's our fallenness. What attracts God most to you is your sin. This is what he spoke about to Sister Faustina. And that those who are in most need of mercy are the ones whom he desires most to give that mercy to. That's what attracts God the most to us. This mercy that we deserve it the least when we need it the most, and that's when God desires to give it to us the most, his mercy to reveal his heart to us. This is what he does in the gospel today. In the midst of the great darkness, his disciples, his apostles who are gathered there, all but one abandon him, the one writing this gospel. He doesn't point it out here. He does other places in his gospel, the one whom Jesus loves the most. But all of them had abandoned Jesus, and he appears to them. And he says two times, peace be with you. Peace be with you. He gives them his mercy, his love. He gives them that, and then he breathes upon them. And he tells these apostles Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. He gives them first his mercy, and then he tells them to take that mercy and bring it out into the world so that others could receive it through them. Why do we have to confess our sins to a priest? Because God gave us that gift in John 20. These first priests of his. That we might receive his mercy in this beautiful, powerful way. And centuries later, there was a young boy in 1920, born in Poland, whose name was Karol. And he grew up knowing and having a great love for this message of divine mercy that God had given to this sister Faustina. And he himself lived in Poland through the scourges of World War II and then the communists coming and overrunning and controlling things. He lived in this time of immense darkness. And he was raised up as one of the successors of the apostles, as the head apostle in 1978, and became John Paul II. And it was in 1978 that the church, after two decades of looking at the messages of divine mercy that Sister Faustina had received, and after looking at her own life and seeing that it was a true life of holiness, approved this message of divine mercy. And 22 years ago in 2000, John Paul II declared that day the happiest day of his life when he declared that this second Sunday of Easter would be Divine Mercy Sunday, a desire that Jesus had expressed to Sister Faustina, and that now John Paul II was able to bring to our age. And he said in doing this that it wasn't just through the years of the 20th century that humanity, in the midst of our immense darkness, in the midst of our brokenness, needed divine mercy, but he said it's in our age especially as well, that we needed to receive this mercy and also be ones who were able to give this mercy to others in our life, that our heart needs to be one with Jesus's on the cross, where we look out onto a world that's dark and broken and say, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. But Father, forgive them, give them your mercy. It's the incomprehensibility of God's mercy that our age needs to hear and needs to receive the most. There's so very, very little we can control. But that's a beautiful thing, because it means that we can become brought to a place where we can receive what God desires to give us, and we can bring that to others as well. The message Jesus wanted at the bottom of this image, he had asked Sister Faustina to have painted the divine image of divine mercy, were just these simple words: Jesus, I trust in you. And that simple prayer brings us to the core of who we are as human beings in relationship to God, who were we created to be, beings of trust and trust in his divine mercy.